appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you so much. You've not left your people as orphans. You've given us your Spirit. You've given us the church. You've given us your word. As your word teaches us, your word is a light for our feet. It is a lamp for our path. We praise you for that. I just pray, Lord, for tonight, as we take a look at this introductory message, that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would establish us in our understanding, that we leave tonight with a little bit more insight, a little bit more grace, a little bit more strength to understand who we are as believers and what you've called us to do. And we'll be careful to give you all the glory and the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you remember the Waco disaster? Some of you might not. Some of you younger people may not. So let me tell you the story. On February the 28th, 1993, four FBI agents were killed as authorities raided the Branch Davidian cult headquarters in Waco, Texas. It all ended in an even greater tragedy just a couple of months later on the 19th of April, when the whole place burned to the ground after U.S. agents had launched an assault using tanks and tear gas. We're told that at least 85 members of the Branch Davidian cult died, including their leader, David Koresh, who claimed to be the Messiah. Now, Koresh, whose real name was Vernon Howell, assumed the leadership of the cult in 1986 after getting rid of its leader, George Roden, in a real deceitful way. Early in 1979, Koresh was excommunicated from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. In 1985, he visited Jerusalem, and sometime later after that visit, he announced to his followers that he indeed was the long-awaited Messiah. Now, as I just said, tonight I'm going to start a new series of messages that I've entitled The Challenge of the Cults. The cult world presents an enormous challenge for us today as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, I've never seen the smash TV hit series 24. Has anybody seen that, 24? Yeah, but I'm told that the theme was centered around a man whose name was Jack Bauer, who was played by Kiefer Sutherland. Now, Bauer was a counter-terrorist agent, and his purpose was to defend the United States against all those who would seek to do it harm. Commentator Hal Hewitt suggested that the work of Jack Bauer was messy and intense. He also said that it was very judgmental and almost entirely without moral ambiguity. And somebody else said this: I love the show because it's morally smart. Jack Bauer almost unfailingly makes the correct and necessary decision given all the moral dilemmas that he's faced with. But it always shows the cost of having engaged evil and the horrible choices that evil presents. Now, guys, that is the world of international terrorism. And in many ways, it's also the world of spiritual terrorism. We are not embarking on this series of messages because the cults are interesting. We're embarking on this series of messages because the cults are dangerous. They are extremely dangerous. Jude writes to warn the church about spiritual terrorists, spiritual enemies who creep into the church secretly with weapons of spiritual destruction. These people are Satan's missionaries whose only motto is this: if I cannot get them from without, I will get them from within. Now, theologically, we would refer to those people as apostates, as people who have fallen away from the truth, as people who once received the truth, but now they reject the truth, they ridicule the truth, and they replace the truth. Now, we've already seen this kind of theological tragedy take place in schools that once defended and stood upon the gospel of Christ, but somewhere along the way, They began to reject the truth, and then they began to ridicule the truth, and then they ended up replacing the truth. We've also seen the very same demise take place in large denominations who once stood on the inerrancy of Scripture, but who today reject the fundamental doctrines and practices of the Bible. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. The United Church is a perfect illustration of that. And sadly, let me say this. Sadly, listen to me, guys. This is a warning. Sadly, to some extent, we're beginning to see the very same pattern of the evil one infiltrate the camp of evangelicalism. We're starting to see this. You want proof of that? Listen to these statements. Number one, a major emergent church leader once called for a 5-year moratorium on the issue of homosexuality as sin because he said there is no clarity on the subject in the Scriptures. Number two, 25% of those who claim to be born-again believers rely on other means other than the gospel to get them into heaven. Good works. And number three, I won't mention the name, but one of the most popular TV preachers in America today once told the audience that attended his rally, believers and unbelievers alike, thousands and thousands, 30,000 people at that rally, "You are the apple of God's eye. The Bible says that God has already approved of you and accepted you." And then he used Mark chapter 1, verse 11 for support, a text of Scripture where the Father speaks of Jesus and says, "You are my son." He's the Father speaking to Christ. "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And then this preacher said, "If God approves of you, believer and unbeliever alike, why don't you approve of yourself?" It's no wonder that one man left that rally saying this, "I left feeling so much better than I did when I came in." People had come in feeling bad and lost, but they left feeling a little bit better, but still so very lost. There was no gospel, no substitutionary atonement, no heaven, no hell, no sin, no Savior, but they left feeling a little bit better than when they first came in. Now, what is that? But people who once received the truth, now rejecting the truth and replacing the truth. People really don't care about truth anymore. They believe that the focus of the church should be on much more important matters such as love and tolerance and everybody coming together and setting aside all of our differences for the sake of unity. Guys, we are not embarking on this series of messages because the cults are interesting. We're doing it because they're dangerous. Now, over and over again in Scripture, the church is warned to guard the truth, to love the truth, to protect the truth. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. The Spirit clearly says that in the later days, some will abandon the faith and they'll follow deceiving spirits taught by demons. The Bible says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they come from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Jesus says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves." The Bible says, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather among themselves a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." People will no longer put up with sound doctrine. So tonight, in this introductory message, I just want to share 3 points. It might take me a little while to do that, but 3 points. The first one is this: the duty we have. The second one is the doctrine we hold. And the third point is the danger we highlight. And so the first point is this: the duty we have. And in our text, Jude chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, I see two duties. Number one, as believers, you and I are to be extenders of the faith. Extenders of the faith. Look at verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, what's Jude saying there? What's he telling us? He's saying that his original intention was to write to them about our common salvation that we share in Christ if we know Jesus as personal Lord, Savior, and King. But then he felt compelled to focus his attention on an entirely different matter. Now that word there, eager, that word there in verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager, that word eager means haste or with haste. It means something to be earnest about something, to be focused on something, to be devoted about something. And so really what Jude is saying is this: I could hardly wait to talk to you about the salvation that we share in Christ. It was the passion of his heart. It was a fire in his bones. All he wanted to do was speak about the salvation that we've inherited in the gospel. Now, the question I ask myself in light of that is this: do you and I feel like that? Do we have the same passion and fire burning inside of us, guys? Listen to me. Is our salvation that we've experienced in Christ, those of us who are saved, is our salvation something we want to talk about, something we want to shout about, something we want to sing about? Is it something we want to write about and even preach about? Are you and I really seeking to be extenders of the faith? That's the first point. And not only are we to be extenders of the faith, but according to verse 3, we are also to be contenders for the faith. Look at the verse again. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, listen, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And the Greek word there used for contend gives us our English word to agonize. Agonize. It was a word that was used to describe an athlete in the Greek Olympic Games who was straining to win a race, who was agonizing to cross over that finish line, that marathon run of 25 miles, and he's straining to make it to the end. The word really means to fight or struggle with intense effort. So Jude is calling us as Christians to fight for the faith, to agonize over the truth of the faith. He's saying when others are corrupting the faith, the church is to contend for the faith. When others are denying the faith, the church is to be defending the faith. That's what he's saying. It's a battle. John Calvin said it like this: a dog barks when his master's attacked. I would be a coward if I saw God's truth being attacked and would remain silent without giving any sound. Have we become cowards? There are those who would tell us in modern evangelicalism, we don't have to fight for the faith. All we have to do is just try to get along with one another. All we have to do is really just love one another, accept all of our differences and celebrate all of our diversity. That's all we've got to do. The entire emphasis of the postmodern church is there. The whole purpose is to set aside, they don't even believe there's truth. Focus only on those things that are practical, that make you feel better. But let me ask you this question, and I'm going to ask you this sincerely from my heart, and I want you all to listen to it. Is it not better for us that the truth should rock the boat instead of heresy destroying the boat? What's better there? Is it not time for us to stand up? Is it not time for us to speak up when the faith is under attack? This is not a time for cowards. It is not a time for those who are weak-hearted and timid. It's not a time for us to retreat and compromise and surrender. There are spiritual terrorists abroad with weapons of spiritual destruction. Their motto is this: if we cannot get them from without, we will get them from within. The faith must be defended. The faith must be guarded and protected. Spurgeon once said, listen, Charles Spurgeon once said, the greatest compliment anyone ever gave to him was not spoken by a friend, but one of his most bitter enemies, who said this: here's a man who has not moved an inch forward in all of his ministry, at the close of the 19th century, he is still teaching the theology of the first century, and he's still proclaiming doctrine current in Nazareth and Jerusalem in those beginning years. Well, guys, lay that one down at my doorstep. I'd gladly wear it. I would gladly wear it. We cannot move a single inch forward, theologically or morally, from what we have contained in the pages of God's holy word. Here we stand. God help me. Amen? Amen. That's the duty we have. We're to be extenders of the faith, and we're to be contenders for the faith. Number two, I want to talk about the doctrine we must all hold. Look at verse 3 again. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so Jude refers to the doctrine we hold as the faith, right? He says, contend for the faith. There's a big difference between faith and the faith. One refers to the act of believing. The other refers to what we believe. And so the first point I want to make here is this. This faith that James is talking about is a very clear faith. It's definite. It's something that we can understand. It's exact and explicit. It's precise. Jude is talking about a body of truth. He's talking about a system of doctrine. He's referring to the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Adrian Rogers spoke of this faith as divine in its conception, complete in its content, and unique in its character. Now, I'm just going to say this right now. I believe with all my heart that there are at least 12 non-negotiable truths of the Christian faith to which the Bible and the history of the Christian church have always borne witness to. And this is where you and I need to take our stand. Let me just list these 12 doctrines, these non-negotiable truths. Number one, the inerrancy and infallibility of Holy Scripture. Number two, the full and eternal deity of Jesus Christ. Number three, the miraculous virgin birth and sinless life of Jesus Christ. Number four, the historic creation of man and woman made in the image of God. Number five, the sanctity of all life from conception to natural death. Number six, the sacredness of marriage between one man and one woman. Number seven, the sinfulness of all human beings. Number eight, the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ for sinners. Number nine, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Number 10, salvation by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone as taught by Scripture alone. Number 11, the exclusivity of the gospel of Christ for sinners. And number 12, the physical, visible, bodily return of Jesus Christ and the assignment of all human beings to either heaven or hell. Those, I believe, are the non-negotiables of the Christian faith to which the Bible and the church have always testified. That's where we need to take our stand. This is the hill on which you and I have to be willing to die. Many men and women throughout the history of the church were burned at the stake or slaughtered for their faith because they held to these truths. And they died for them. And let me just say this. Do you see where it all begins? On the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. That's the foundation. The river of all truth flows from the fountain of the Bible. That's where it comes from. And even though it may be contaminated by the opinions of men, we need to stand firm on Scripture. So the doctrine we hold is not only a clear faith, but it's also a complete faith. And I think this is important. Jude says this, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Those words once for all tell us that what we have in our Bibles is the full and final revelation of God's truth. It is complete. There's never going to be new scriptures written. No corrections, no additions. The Bible is the only word we have from God, and it's the only word we need from God. With the Old and New Testaments, we don't need another testament. We don't need a Muhammad. We don't need a Joseph Smith. We don't need golden tablets or visions or dreams or the words of the latest prophet. All we need is the inspired word of God and the application of that old precious truth. That's what the church needs. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. By his Son, not by prophets, not by dreams. God has spoken to us by his Son. And the last verse of the Bible says this: I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues that are described in this book. And if anyone takes the words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. You tell me if that's not a warning from the living God. Don't add anything to what Scripture says, and don't take anything away from what Scripture says. I think it's much more than simply the book of Revelation there that God is speaking about. I think it's entire Revelation. There are no new prophetic words for the church, and that's important for us to understand. That is critical for us to understand, especially as we start looking at the cults. No new prophetic words. Paul says it like this to Timothy: all Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You don't need anything else but the Bible. And the doctrine we hold isn't only a clear faith and a complete faith, but number three, it's a communicated faith. It says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You read something very similar in 1 Corinthians 4 where Paul says this: so then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God, right? The church, listen, guys, we, here at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church, we have been given a sacred trust from God. We've been given custody of God's truth. We are to be stewards of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And God forbid that we would ever neglect this trust or deny it or play games with it or change the terms of that trust. The faith wasn't discovered by the saints. The Bible says it was delivered to the saints. It was entrusted to the saints. And this man here and the elders of this church will be held accountable before God for how we protected the truth, how we preserved the truth, how we preached the truth. And if you want to wake up a bear in this church, start preaching false doctrine. And you see those men that serve on this board of elders with me become lions to protect God's people from ravenous wolves, and rightly so. Amen? Well, let me conclude, and this is going to take me a few minutes. Let me conclude with not only the duty we have and the doctrine we hold, but I want to talk about the danger we highlight. Look at verse 4. Just look at verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. And then Jude describes them. They're ungodly people. And this is what they do. They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. They pervert the gospel, is what he's saying. They tell you, oh yeah, you can be saved and you can live whatever way you want. Just accept Jesus and you can live whatever way you want. You're going to go to heaven. That's what Jude is saying there. That's what these people do. And they don't only do that, but they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those words crept in unnoticed ought to alarm us. It refers to sliding in through a side door, or a criminal sneaking across a border under the cover of darkness, or a person worming their way in through a little small crack in the foundation. That's what it's talking. It carries the idea of a crocodile who can slip into the water without even making the slightest ripple. That's a situation that the church is constantly facing, right? There are spiritual crocodiles who line up the banks of the rivers of the Christian church waiting to slip in with the intent of devouring our colleges, our denominations, and even our churches. I love what Luther said over 450 years ago. He said this, I love these words. Christendom must have people who can beat down their adversaries and opponents and tear off the devil's equipment and armor that he might be brought into disgrace. But for this work, powerful warriors are needed who are thoroughly acquainted with the scriptures. And then he says this, yet each Christian, listen, each one of us, Luther says, each one of us should be so armed that he himself is sure of his belief and of the doctrine, and is so equipped with the sayings of the Word of God that he can stand up against the devil and defend himself when men seek to lead him astray. What's Luther saying? Each one of us is responsible to know what we believe and why we believe it. And when somebody comes knocking on your door, you don't have to call the pastor. You know what the Bible says. You know the truth. You're convinced of the truth. You can articulate the truth. You can defend the truth. That's what Luther is saying. Guys, when it comes to the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints, Jude was not a pacifist. He believed that it was right to fight when you fight for what's right. Now, what I want to do for the remainder of this message is give you a brief explanation of the cults, a brief exploration of the cults, and a brief exposing the cults. So it's three things. So first of all, a brief explanation of the cults. I want to define what a cult is. Listen, guys. Someone once wisely said that the cults are the unpaid bills of the church. What that statement means is that the success of the cults is primarily due to the failure of the church to take a stand upon the truth. That's why the cults exist. The cults only walk where the church has failed to walk. They grow in soil that the church has failed to tend. They only succeed where the church has failed to take her stand upon the truth. The dictionary defines a cult like this: a devotion to a particular person or thing as paid by a body of professed adherents. Now, according to that definition, we're a cult. But that, I don't believe that at all. Let me give you a better definition, what Walter Martin says. He describes a cult like this. He defines it like this. By cult, we mean a group of people, religious in nature, which surrounds a leader or a group of teachings which either denies or misinterprets biblical doctrine. That's a cult. They deny or misinterpret biblical doctrine. Then he says, most cults have a single leader or succession of leaders who claim to represent God's voice on earth and who claim authority greater than that of the Bible. The cultic teaching claims to be in harmony with the Bible, but it denies one or more of the cardinal doctrines presented therein. Matt Slick defines a cult like this, and again, another great definition: a group that may or may not include the Bible in its set of authoritative scriptures. If it does include the Bible, it distorts the true biblical doctrine that affects salvation so as to void salvation. If it does not use the Bible, it is a non-Christian religion and does not participate in the benefit of divine revelation. So a cult, therefore, is counterfeit Christianity. That's what it is. It's not another religion like Buddhism or Islam or Hinduism, and we will look at those three religions as we go through this series. But those religions don't claim to worship the Christian God, do they? They claim to serve other gods. But a cult claims to adhere to the Christian faith. It says that it believes the Bible, but the truth is it denies the Bible. It's counterfeit Christianity. Now, there are two reasons as to why the cults have grown so rapidly. The first reason is this: because of a lack of authority. People are starving for someone to tell them what's right and wrong. They're starving for objective truth. They're starving for somebody to take God's word and say, this is what the Lord says. The liberal says this, I'm not sure what God says. And the cult comes along and says, we're sure, just come on over to us. The liberal says, well, sometimes the Bible's right, sometimes the Bible's wrong. And the cult says, no, our Bible's always right. Come on over to us. See, the world is looking for someone who knows who he is, who knows what he believes, who knows where he's going. And if the church will not stand up with biblical authority and say, this is what the Lord says, the cults will. The cults will. And number two, the cults have grown rapidly, not only because of a lack of authority, but also because of a lack of activity. What's the Great Commission? Shoot it out. What is the Great Commission? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is our duty as believers to be reaching out to those who are lost with the only message that's able to save their souls. But in our apathy, you and I have neglected the Great Commission, and we've turned it into the Great Omission. And you know what the cults have done? They've stepped in where the church has failed to do what Christ has commanded us to do. They're the ones knocking on our doors. They're the ones promoting their false religions. And you know what the church does? We sit back, fold our arms, turn on the TV, and watch our movies. It's because of a lack of activity. Now let me move to talk a little bit about the exploration of the cults. And I want to ask this question. What are the marks that are common to every cult? What makes a church or a group non-Christian? And how can you and I truly distinguish a cult from a Bible-believing church? How can you tell the difference between a cult and a Bible-believing church? I'll tell you three ways that you can do that. Number one, in terms of their belief. Listen, guys, listen to me. This is important. Cults always claim to have a new revelation from God outside of Scripture. And many of them claim to have a direct pipeline to God, that God speaks specifically to them. Mormon leader Brigham Young, the Mormon leader, said this, I have had many revelations. I have seen and heard God myself, and I know that these things are true, and nobody on the earth can disprove them. God has spoken directly to me. And the cults give a greater credence to those new revelations instead of to the Bible. The cults deny the sole authority of Scripture. They deny the full deity of Christ. They devaluate the work of the cross, and they deny that salvation is by grace. But what did Jude tell us, guys? What did Jude tell us tonight? He told us that in the Scriptures, we have the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We have the final and full revelation of God. And let me say this. The cults only claim to have new revelations from God, but they also claim to be exclusive. They believe that they alone have the truth, that they alone are the true church, that they alone know God, and that the rest of us are just blind apostates that are under divine condemnation. They would deny the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches God's people God's word. And they would say, no, you have to go through us in order to get the truth. So that's the first one. Look at their beliefs. Number two, in terms of their belonging. If a person belongs to a cult, they will always discover two things. The first one is this. They will always find that there will always be a very strong leadership. An unquestioned obedience to that leadership is compulsory. As a prophet or founder, the leader's word is final. I mean, he speaks for God, right? And how dare you even think of questioning him? So always look for that. And number two, there's not only going to be a strong leadership, but there will be financial liability. You will be required, if you belong to a cult, to give much of your earthly income to the work of the cult. And if you don't do that, you will suffer eternal consequences for it. And the third one, in terms of their behavior, and three things I want to say here. The first one is this. Cults always seek to be isolationists. That's very important. Their primary objective is to lessen your dependence on others, such as your family and your church. They want to get you away from your family. They want to get you away from the church. They want to make you dependent on the cult so that they can gain control of your life. Their goal is to control their members physically, intellectually, financially, emotionally, and spiritually. And then, second, Cults will always indoctrinate their members. Their beliefs and standards will always be reinforced, and any opposing view will be ridiculed and misrepresented. And some cults will go so far as discouraging their members from thinking independently. They say, no, the thinking's already been done for you by us. All you have to do is listen, accept, and submit yourself to what we teach. That's a cult. And then third, cults will seek to cultivate a persecution mentality. They believe that because they alone have the truth, anybody who's not in their group must be against the truth and therefore against them. And they develop this us against them mentality. So those three guidelines will help you distinguish a cult from a true Bible-believing church, their terms of belief, their terms of belonging, and their terms of behavior. And I'm going to close with one more point. This one will be brief. How do we expose the cults? How do we expose them? Well, I want to remind you of a verse I read early on. I want you to listen to this verse. Listen to it. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Now, have you ever heard this statement? It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. Ever hear that statement? In light of the text I just finished reading, is that true? Of course not. According to 1 John chapter 4, the text I just read, it does matter what you believe, right? See, guys, the ultimate issue for us as believers is not only sincerity, but it's the truth. It's truth. Redemption before God is based not on the merits of our own works, but on the merits of Christ's work alone. So truth is the foundation of salvation. I'm going to give you three tests by which you can always expose a cult. Very easy to remember. Number one, always ask this question: what do they believe about the Bible? What is their ultimate source of authority? On what do they base their teachings? How do they authenticate their doctrine? What is their final appeal in matters of faith? Ask them that. If they base their authority on anything or anyone other than or in addition to the Bible, then you know you are dealing with a cult. Do you remember what Paul says to the church at Galatia? Chapter 1, verse 6, I'm astonished, he says, that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion, he says, and they're trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But then Paul says this, but even if we or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Let him be anathema. As we've already said, so I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be the servant of Christ. So ask the question, what do they believe about the Bible? Cults will always raise their own books to a higher level of Scripture. Always. God is not allowed to speak to us through his word. He can only speak to us the way the cult dictates, the way the cult demands through their other books. And so in that way, the Bible is placed under the yoke of men. Number two, second test by which you could expose a cult regards not only their view of the Scriptures, but number two, their view of the Savior. Listen to what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Guys, what is the ultimate test of the Christian faith? It always has to do with the person of Jesus. Who is he? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is he? This text tells us that anyone who does not confess the full deity and full humanity of Jesus Christ is not from God. They are antichrist. They are opposed to Christ. They have denied the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And so the question that needs to be asked is this: what do you have to say about Jesus? Whose son is he? Is he co-equal, co-eternal, and coexistence with God the Father as the creator and sustainer of the universe? Or did God the Father create Jesus? Did Jesus Christ ever have a beginning? Who is Jesus? The third test by which you can always expose a cult regards not only their view of the Scriptures and their view of the Savior, but number three, their view of salvation. Every cult preaches some form of gospel, but it's not the gospel of the free grace of God in Christ. What does the Bible say? For it is by grace you are saved through faith. By grace you are saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. There is not a single cult or religion of this world, not one single cult or religion of this world that teaches salvation by grace except biblical Christianity. Every other religion and every other cult is works-based. Every one of them. Every one of them. For example, the Mormons say this: redemption from personal sins can only be obtained through obedience to the commands of the gospel and a life of good works. The Mormons say, if you want to be saved, you got to live a life of good works. He that receives the Book of Mormon and endures to the end, he shall be saved, but he that rejects it shall be damned. Now, in that system of faith, the cross of Christ is completely nullified and emptied of its power, and salvation is reduced to a system of works. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he didn't mean it. We have to add something to it. And so the main issue, whenever we come to the cults, isn't a matter of sincerity. You can sincerely believe something, and you can believe it with all your heart, but you can be sincerely wrong. And on this, you do not want to be wrong. So you need to ask yourself this question. It's a matter of truth. What do they say about the Scriptures? What do they say about the Savior? What do they say about salvation? Those are the three questions you need to ask when you're dealing with a cult. And so Jude writes these words to warn us, the words we looked at tonight, to be extenders of the faith, to be contenders for the faith. He writes to warn us that there are going to be people that are going to slip into our churches unnoticed. They look like sheep. They smell like sheep. And at the beginning, they even talk like sheep, but they're not sheep. They're wolves. And they're looking to destroy our churches, our colleges, and our denominations. I love what James Merritt said when he said this: the issue is not just who's right or who's wrong, but the issue is who is telling the truth. It's not whether you're right or wrong. The issue is who's telling the truth. And he says this: when God gave us his book, he gave us the standard of truth. He gave us the yardstick of truth by which every other person, every other religion is to be measured. Guys, that's what I intend on doing in this series. I want to bring every group we look at over the next several weeks, beginning by God's grace next Sunday night with a Jehovah's Witness, in light of the truth of Scripture. Where do they stand as it relates to this book? And let me just say something here tonight for anybody who does not believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Let me just say one thing about the uniqueness of the Bible. Just take a look at the Quran for a minute, written by one person, the Prophet Muhammad. You take a look at the Bible, the most unique book on the face of the planet, written over a space of 1,500 years by over 40 different authors in three different languages, written by farmers, prophets, priests, kings, fishermen. And from Genesis to Revelation, over that 1,500-year process, you have the same message, guys. A message that speaks of Jesus, points to Christ. Guys, this is not of human origin. It may have been written by over 40 different authors, but it was written by one author, God himself. We can stand on the truth of Scripture. And you know the beauty, guys, about this is that you don't have to take my word for it. You can pick up the Bible yourself and say, is what Pastor Jacques saying the truth? Because you have God's truth right here. Praise God? Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you so much. I know we've covered a lot of material tonight, Lord, and we'll probably cover a lot of material every Sunday night over the next little while, but I pray, Father, that as we start taking a look at some of these cults that exist in this world, some of the false religions, and as we try to compare them briefly to what the Scriptures say, I pray that you would prepare us, Lord. I pray, Father, that the words of Martin Luther would be real in each one of our lives, that we would so know the doctrine, that we would each know what the Bible teaches, that every single one of us, male and female alike, young and old alike in this church, will know the truth, will be established in the truth, will be able to articulate the truth, will be able to defend the truth, so that when the false comes, they will be able to clearly identify it. Father, give us the grace to be those kinds of Christians, and we'll give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen.